From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this final weekend in December. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. We've come to the end of the year. 2 days ago, we celebrated Christmas with a special focus on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to make application of the Christian faith to our lives. An interesting area is that of our founding as a nation. Did the founders believe in the divinity of the baby in the manger? Today, we talk with the president of Providence Forum, who helps us answer this question. He points out that during the American founding era, week after week, on Sunday mornings, the congregation members would arise and recite together the Apostles' Creed, an historic statement of the Christian faith. Often it was written on the walls. Such affirmation of the Christian faith would have been made by George Washington, Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and so on. It occurred in churches like Bruton Parish Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. Similarly, the Congregationalists, such as Samuel Adams, John Hancock, and Roger Sherman, also affirmed their faith in the divine Savior, Jesus Christ, in their own Bible-based churches. Joining us today is Dr. Jerry Newcomb.
Well, the vast majority of the founders did believe that Jesus was divine. Later, some of them, in particular, I could think of Thomas Jefferson and also John Adams, their theology became more liberal over time. But when they were really helpful and useful to the country, they absolutely believed that Jesus was divine.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko talks to us about the coming new year, encouraging us in our Bible reading and use of the Lord's Prayer. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss begins a new series on work. How does one being a Christian figure in the workplace? We are to be salt and light, and that makes a tremendous impact in the workplace, Monday through Saturday. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
We are coming to a new year of our Lord 2026. Please don't use that phrase. It's a meaningless phrase. BCE, before the common era. What does that mean? AD, Anno Domini, it is the year of our Lord. The dating is a constant statement to us that Jesus Christ is King. And as you come to this new year, let's all make some new resolutions. Be thankful, brothers and sisters and friends. The mark of unbelief. Unbelievers are not thankful, but believers in the Lord are thankful. Praise. God should be in all of your thoughts. That's what God's work of grace does. And as we come to this new year of our Lord, please make a fresh resolve to read the scriptures. They are God's word. He calls those words His words. And that's why you cling to them as the beginning of ceasing from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Have some kind of a Bible reading plan, friends, whether it be reading the Bible in 1 year or 3 year, whether it be reading it or listening to it. Go through Genesis to Revelation in the new year of our Lord 2026. And of course, make it a commitment to pray every day more than once. Pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And please pay attention to the persecution. And when you hear of nations that persecute, pray for those nations specifically. Pray for our nation. Pray for repentance. Pray for faith. Pray for revival beginning with God's people. That is our greatest need. Pray for your own local church. And then pray for your family. But I challenge you especially to use the Lord's Prayer, all of it, every day, savoring each phrase of the Lord's Prayer and focusing, as we're meant to focus, on the first three. Lord, hallow your name. Cause your name to be set apart as holy and glorious in all of the world. Cause your kingdom to come. more and more, destroy the devil's kingdom, advance the kingdom of grace, keep us in it, bring all we know and love into it, and hasten the kingdom of glory. And above all else, O God, please cause your will, your revealed will that's given on earth, to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Savor the Lord's Prayer. Pray it every day, and Happy New Year.
On the Zoom line with us today is Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and Jerry heads up the Providence Forum. Jerry, it's an honor to have you back with us today.
Well, thank you, Dan. I appreciate it.
This is, what, 2 days after Christmas, and this will be the last Holding All Things Together for the year. Jerry, sometimes the question arises regarding the nature of this American experiment. You know, sometimes it's posed as, is it a Christian nation? Was that at the founding? Here's a different question, and you asked it in a recent article, and you asked, did the founders believe in the divinity of the baby in the manger? Wonderful question, and maybe you can guide our listeners through how you answered that.
Sure. Well, the vast majority of the founders did believe that Jesus was divine. Later, some of them, in particular, I could think of Thomas Jefferson and also John Adams, their theology became more liberal over time. But when they were really helpful and useful to the country, they absolutely believed that Jesus was divine. Hmm. And they had a custom in those days, especially this was true in the Anglican churches, so which, for example, Washington belonged, James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry. What they would do is they would rise up as a congregation, and on the walls of the churches, of these various churches, including these churches that Washington, et cetera, went to, was something called the Reredos. And the Reredos contained the Lord's Prayer, and it contained the Apostles' Creed, as well as the Ten Commandments. And the congregation would read together the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an historic creed, and includes, of course, the divinity of Jesus, who's the Son of God. The format of the Apostles' Creed, if you kind of look at the outline of it, it's essentially triune in its nature. It is, as God is triune, and it points to that. In other words, if you look at the outline, it's basically, I believe in God the Father, and then it says, I believe in God the Son, which is all about Jesus, and that's, of course, the longest section mm-hmm. in that creed. And then I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another creed that arose later in 325. This is literally 1,700 years from this year, was the Nicene Creed. And that was used also in many different churches. It was a little bit more elaborate than the Apostles' Creed, and it absolutely clarified some of the questions that arose mm-hmm. in the early church about the divinity of Jesus, and, you know, was he somehow inferior to the Father? There was a man that was ruled to be a heretic, who was a presbyter or elder from Alexandria named Arius. His views, by the way, can be found today in the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
He basically believed that there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when the Son of God, was not, as opposed to, well, he existed from all eternity. And so, you know, the Bible is so clear, especially you see this in the Old Testament. There's only one God. And yet he appears in three different persons. Now, that yes. doesn't mean that God appears in different modes at different time. Oh, this is the Father. Oh, this is the Son. Oh, this is the Holy Spirit. No. Three God. In fact, somebody once said there are seven key points that you can find in the Bible related to the Trinity. Every single one of these things can be attested in the Bible. One, the Father's God. Two, the Son is God. Three, the Holy Spirit is God. Four, the Father is not the Son. Five, the Father is not the Spirit. Six, the Son is not the Spirit. Seven, there's only one God. Mm. That is the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think that Nicene Creed of 325, and then it was finally affirmed and accepted fully in 381 with some minor minor tweaks, really, in the year 381 of the Council of Constantinople. And this creed says this in reference to Jesus: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. And many of the founding fathers believed these things. I mean, this Nicene Creed is historic, and it was affirmed by, you know, the various branches of Christianity. And again, the Apostles' Creed gives us an earlier version of it and follows that formula of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah. This is very rich, very important. And right on the heels of this in your article, then you quote some scripture, basically a first century witness about this subject. Can you share with our listeners what those scriptures say?
Sure. John 1:1 and John 1:14. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. That's logos in Greek. We get our word logic from that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
And then going down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen.
That's from John 1. Later in that same book, John, Thomas, the doubting Thomas, if you will,
one of the
12 apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, he was not there the first time Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection. And Thomas was told about this later, and he said, no, unless I actually touch him and, you know, to put my hand in his side, you know, to touch the wound and put my hand in his, you know, his hands and so forth, I'm not going to believe this.
Yeah.
And then so the next time Jesus appeared a few days later, he walked through or somehow came through that locked door, and Thomas saw him. Everybody saw him. And Thomas, when Jesus invited him, here, come, touch me, see that I'm real, Thomas got down on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
Such an amazing affirmation of his faith. In fact, the term there in the Greek language is the strongest term, really, to describe who Jesus Christ was as divine. And the other verse I used was from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where the Father refers to the Son. He's talking about angels, and it says, to the angels he said this, and to the angels he said that.
Yeah, yeah.
But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
That's
so
true.
Here's God the Father speaking to the Son, and he calls him God. So the idea that Jesus is divine, even that baby in the manger, that's what's so amazing about Christmas that we've just recently celebrated. The baby in the manger, the reason there's such a hoopla about him, and you know, all over the world you see, it's because this is the Son of God that was born as a human being. That's amazing.
Amen. Well, today we're discussing this question of, did the founders believe in the divinity of the baby in the manger? And founders, of course, would be the founders of this American experiment, or our constitutional republic. Jerry, there's a neat little picture that you included in your article, and it's a picture from a church. Describe that picture to our audience.
Sure. Earlier I was talking about the reredos, and this is the portion of the reredos at the cathedral in Newport, Rhode Island, Trinity Cathedral, which is an Episcopal church. So George Washington would have gone to that kind of church. I'm not even sure if he went to that. He may have visited there. He visited all kinds of Anglican churches,
sure,
plus churches of other denominations that were Christian, Trinitarian. And anyway, this has the words of the Apostles' Creed. So this is one of those things where the people would stand up and they would recite together week after week.
Yeah.
It's interesting about Jefferson, because Jefferson, when he was really helpful to the American cause in 1776, writing the first draft of the Declaration of Independence, and then in 1777, he wrote the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which says that our religious freedom should be based on the model of Jesus, whom we call the holy author of our religion, mm-hmm. who, being Lord both of body and mind, chose reason and not coercion as was the means to spread faith in yeah. him. Well, Jefferson later lost his faith, and yet even as an old man, when the Episcopal Church in Charlottesville, his hometown, when it reopened around the last 5 or 6 years or so of his life, he rejoined that church, and I've even been in that church. It's Christ Church. It's the same build. It's not the same building he would have been in, because I think they rebuilt it, but on the same site.
Yeah.
In any event, they even had that same thing, the Reredos, where he would stand up with the other people, and they would recite their belief in the triune God.
That's beautiful.
So even and in all candor, Jefferson definitely voiced some questionable things about, you know, the Lord near the end of his life in some private letters. But I think what really troubles me is when people will take the later views from Jefferson about God and then superimpose those in 1776, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. But we should never do that. We should never engage in this historical anachronism. it's just
good
true.
Point.
Thomas Paine, by the way, certainly Thomas Paine, of all the founding fathers, there would be the most skeptical of them. He wasn't even American. He was from England. But he was helpful to the American cause. He was of a Quaker background. And in 1776, when he wrote Common Sense, he kind of helped galvanize the whole push for independence. And in Common Sense, if you read it, he is pro-God. He's pro-Bible. He even talks about the Word of God and the Law of God and all these things in positive ways. Later, he goes to France. And by 1793, he has lost whatever faith he once had.
Too bad.
And he writes something called The Age of Reason. He even sends a manuscript to Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't the most orthodox of professing Christians,
sure.
But Benjamin Franklin says, I refuse to endorse this. This is like spitting in the wind. It's going to come right back to you on your face. You know, if people are bad enough with religion, imagine how worse things would be without religion, said Ben Franklin. In declining to endorse
it's a
that book.
Good illustration to end our discussion today. And this went really quick. We've been talking with Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And Jerry, really quick, what is the web address if people want to look you up online?
Sure, providenceforum.org. That's an organization Dr. Peter Loback founded and generously donated to Coral Ridge Ministries. And Peter and I, by the way, wrote this famous book about George Washington's faith called George Washington's Sacred Fire. Talk about a Trinitarian through and through. George Washington was very devout in that. And can I say one last thing?
Sure.
John Eismo, in his book called Christianity and the Constitution, explains of the 55 men who attended the Constitutional Convention, he shows their specific religious denomination, 52 or so of the 55 men. We know their particular identification as far as religion, Trinitarian churches through and through.
It's beautiful.
And the two or three we don't know about, they too, you know, you can find all kinds of godly statements from them.
Yeah. Well, this is our background, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. We have a wonderful country. Jerry, thank you so much for joining us today. Our dear brother in the Lord, Dr. Jerry Newcomb.
Thank you, Dan. Great to be with you, and Happy New Year.
Same to you. What does the Bible say about work, aside from the fact that we should be doing it? Why work, and how does being a Christian figure in the workplace? Whether that's an office or a shop floor or at the computer at home on the kitchen table, what is or should be our motivation for work? Is it any different from what's the case for those who are not Christians? The idea of work has fallen on bad times in our contemporary society. Can Christians set an example and be a witness for Christ through their work? Today, Jerry Wyss begins a new series for the new year on work to consider ways that salt and light really make an impact Monday through Saturday. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We come to the close of another year and the beginning of a new one, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. New Year's resolutions have a long, if unsuccessful, history. It's better to acquaint ourselves with God's Word and the Scriptures, to see not only what He has for us, but what He has for us to do as Christians, and not only when the calendar turns. That means different things in one way, but in another, there's a common theme, a golden thread, we might say, that interweaves through every Christian life, through times of joy or mourning, challenges or respite, work or leisure. In 2026, I'm going to begin a new series on work. That may not be something listeners want to hear during the holiday season when many of us are off, but it's an important topic for us, individually, as families, and in regard to our society as a whole. The kingdom of God is not only in church on Sunday morning. Our worship of God and fellowship with Him and one another is the beating heart of our spiritual lives. But our spirituality is not, or certainly should not be, limited to a couple of hours on Sunday morning and an occasional midweek meeting. If we think about it, as adults, we spend most of our waking hours at work, whether we work from home or off-site. As Christians, our spirituality does not turn off when we work. We are always in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father. So then, what is the spiritual character of work? Why do we work in the first place? Some prognosticators say the work life as we know it will eventually cease, that we'll all be on some form of social welfare, simply enjoying life without having to provide for ourselves. And if we do work, it'll be for our pleasure only, not because we have to support ourselves and our families. The recent ascent of AI has only brought this science fiction scenario to the fore. What do the scriptures have to say about work, and how do we take their teaching and apply it to our current circumstances? What can we expect to happen as a result? Is the dominion mandate God gave to Adam still in effect? If so, how? Has the dominion mandate been entirely subsumed by the preaching of the gospel? Do we work only so we can support the church? I remember when the Reverend Paul Murphy first returned to New York City over 20 years ago. A native New Yorker, Pastor Murphy, left a very large church in Michigan where he was the beloved senior pastor to plant a church in the Big Apple. One of the first things he did was start a Bible study not far from Wall Street. His topic? Your work matters to God. Christians from various churches attended, and the study grew. Pastor Murphy did not ignore the gospel, but the way he introduced it to people who had not heard it or knew of it but did not know Christ was via their day-to-day work lives. Opportunities to share Christ with attendees who were not Christians were plentiful, but the topic is what drew people in, both Christian and non-Christian. For Christians, I remember him saying, when he explained the value of their work to God's glory, it was a new, even mind-bending experience for many of them. They never considered how their work mattered to God in any way other than supporting themselves, their families, and their churches. Learning how their faith could be, in one sense already was, though perhaps unknowingly, brought to their jobs, lit a few light bulbs, and changed their perspectives. I hope to begin this series, interweaving it with the other one on Genesis, by asking questions and going to the scriptures for answers, so we as God's people can apply the word where the rubber meets the road, in the daily give and take of working in a fallen, though Christ-ruled world, a world in which we are, though we are not of. To help us, I'll be drawing on the insights of Leland Ryken, Professor Emeritus at Wheaton College, in his book, Work and Leisure in Christian Perspective. I hope you'll join me.
Time once again for This Week in History, December 25th. Approximately 336 years after the birth of our Lord and Savior, we find the recorded instance of the celebration of a feast for Christ's Nativity on December 25th, appearing in the calendar of Philocalus. Celebrated by Christians around the world, the birth of Christ leads us to his death and resurrection, all for the Father's glory and for our redemption. Amazing grace on that starry night. That was This Week in History, events as we recorded them, as God ordained them.
Thanks for joining us today for our program. Your comments are always welcome. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. A reminder that the views expressed are those of the participants. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
See you next week.